Amen.
Guys, thank you so much for reminding us of where we're going and why we want to go there. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 17. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the believer and his Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and reading through the 17th verse. Paul writes, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Last words are important words, words intended to be lasting. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his young son in the ministry, Timothy, it is his final epistle. He wrote from the prison of the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. His execution was imminent. His departure was at hand. He was soon to make his exit from this world and his entrance into the world to come. Therefore, what Paul said was urgent, was essential, and of the utmost importance in his heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul reminds his spiritual son in the ministry of his confidence in the Holy Scriptures, of his certainty of their truth, and of the centrality of its message. It is no accident or mistake that these words indeed provide the very foundation and are the very bedrock of the teaching ministry of the church and of this seminary. Minds that are instructed and hearts that are inflamed with the Holy Scriptures is our goal for every man and woman who ever walks through these doors. Now the question, I think, is appropriately raised. Why this book and not another? What makes this book unique? What makes this book special? What gives this book a privileged status? Well, here in 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is allowed to speak for itself, explaining in simple yet very profound propositional truths the truth about itself and just why it is that there is no book in all the world like this book. Paul, in this passage, I believe, outlines for us four reasons why the Bible is like no other book as he speaks to this issue of the believer and his Bible. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us the Word of God is precious. Of course, many of us have been raised within the Southern Baptist context. I remember to this day very fondly going to Vacation Bible School in the summer, singing the song, "Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine." We would then stand before in that great auditorium and put our hands over our hearts, and we would pledge allegiance to the flag. And we would pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, but we'd also pledge allegiance to the Word of God. I pledge allegiance to God's holy Word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. From the time I was a little boy, I was taught that the Word of God is precious. And in these verses, Paul gives us three reasons why we should indeed honor the Bible as precious. First of all, he says, because it is precious, we should continue in it. Look with me there at verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." The word "continue" there is a present imperative in the language of the New Testament. The present tense speaks of continuous activity. The fact that it is in the imperative says it is a word of command. It is not something God is asking us to do. It is not something God is suggesting that we do. It is something that God is commanding that we do. We must continue in the things which you have learned. Now, if you study the greater context of this passage, there is a parallelism found between verse 14 and also verse 10. So obviously, Paul has, first of all, in mind what he has taught young Timothy. Verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance,
persecution, and afflictions. And so Paul, first of all, has in mind that young Timothy would continue in the things that Paul has taught him. But he goes on to say, not only should we continue in the Word of God, but secondly, we should have confidence in the Word of God. For he says, these are things which you have learned and which you have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The idea there of knowing is found to be in the perfect tense, which means there was a time in the past that you came to embrace these wonderful truths. Today, young Timothy, you are still in the process of embracing and counting dear these wonderful truths. And young Timothy, when you're old Timothy, you should still be in the process of embracing, of being assured of the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so he should have confidence in the Word of God. But thirdly, he also says the Word of God is precious because we are converted by it. Look at verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. A rare occurrence there of that phrase, the Holy Scriptures. The word holy there only occurs one other time in 1 Corinthians, and there it speaks of the holy utensils of the tabernacle and of the temple. As sacred is the Ark of the Covenant, so is the Word of God. It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I like that idea that it was the Holy Scriptures that he had learned from childhood. If you go back in this same book, you find out that young Timothy had been instructed not only by the Apostle Paul, but when he was little, Tiny Tim. He had been instructed from the Word of God by his grandmother Lois and by his mother Eunice. I've often wondered, I wonder what kind of Bible lessons they taught young Timothy. I wonder what it was like for that little boy to sit at the feet of his grandmother and of his mother and learn the wonderful truths of the Bible. Perhaps one day Lois and Eunice got together and they said, you know, we ought to enroll young Tim in a Through the Bible in a Year study program. And so they wrote down to the Sunday School Board in Jerusalem, and they sent up to them a plan whereby they could walk through the Bible step by step, day by day, from Genesis through the book of Malachi. And so on a day, they got young Timothy out, and they began to read to him from the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, they taught him, someday God is going to, through the seed of a woman, crush the head of that serpent, Satan. They continued on, and later, perhaps a day or so later, they came to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and there they were teaching and reminding him that one day God would bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. They continued to trek on through the book of Genesis, and as they got toward the end, one day, chapter 49 and verse 10 came, where the Bible teaches that the Messiah would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so they taught those precious truths to Tim, but then they moved on through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and perhaps there they paused for a moment at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where the Bible teaches that one day God would speak through a prophet greater than Moses. They continued on through their Old Testament adventure, and one day they arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there the Bible teaches in verses 12 and 13 that Messiah would not only be of the seed of woman, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, but now it is narrowed even more. He will be a son of David. And one day God will give to this son of David a kingdom over which he will reign forever and forever. Well, they made their way on into the poetic literature, and perhaps one day especially they stopped to linger at Psalm 110, where the Bible teaches us that our Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But I suspect that when they got to the book of Isaiah, they tarried there for a while. For there in chapter 7 and verse 14, we are taught that our Savior would be virgin born. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we are taught that God would give us a son and a child would be born. The government would rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But as they moved on through Isaiah, they would come one day to that 53rd chapter. And there we are reminded of the great suffering servant of the Lord. And that sixth verse says it so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has everyone turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so they continued on, and eventually they got to the book of Daniel, where in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we are taught about one who is like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so young Tim was taught these wonderful truths, and his mind was filled with hope and anticipation and expectation that one day God would send that deliverer. And then one day the Apostle Paul came to town, and he tied it all together and said, everything that your mother and everything your grandmother has taught you, it's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Dear people, I find my Jesus in the Bible. He's everywhere I look. He is the heart of the Bible, the precious song of the book. He is the Lamb of God, the Lord who is so fair. Whenever I open my Bible, I find my Jesus there. Jesus Christ is the means whereby we are converted. The Bible, then, is a precious book. But number two, I want you to also see that the Bible is a perfect book. When we come to verse 16, we come perhaps to the finest testimony in all of Scripture of its own inspiration. You see there that initial phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek text, it is only three words, pasa, grapha, theo, neustos. All the writings are God-breathed. And every one of those phrases is pregnant with meaning. First of all, note that the word all teaches us that the Bible is completely inspired. It is all Scripture that is God-breathed. Now, Bible translators and Bible commentators like to debate over whether that verse should be translated all or every. Well, either one is true. If all of it is inspired, every part of it is inspired. And if every part of it is inspired, then the totality of it is inspired as well. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, it is at this point that the testimony of the Lord Jesus is very helpful. For in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus lays out for us his theory of inspiration and his theology of the Bible. And there he reminds us that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came that they might be fulfilled. And then the Lord Jesus says, I tell you a truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Of course, you know the jot is a reference to the Hebrew yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew Bible. It is somewhat analogous to our comma. The tittle speaks of a small protrusion off of a letter that would distinguish, for example, the dalet from the resh. If you're not familiar with Hebrew, think in terms of a capital F, not the big line at the top, but that little extension that comes below it. That is the size of a tittle. In other words, Jesus says every word, every letter, every part of a letter is going to be fulfilled. All Scripture is inspired. It is completely inspired. But secondly, all Scripture is inspired. The word Scripture there is the word graphe. And there the Bible is directing our attention to the very words themselves. We teach and believe that the Bible is not only plenary inspired, all of it in its totality, but we also believe that the Bible is verbally inspired as well. Again, the Apostle Paul gives us aid here where he says,